We've just sung together a prayer that we might draw close to God. And if my guess is correct, if we're thinking about drawing close to God, I think for many of us, the last place we would turn in the Bible to be moved that direction would be any of the minor prophets. Because I think our impression of the minor prophets is they're basically about doom and gloom on bad people. And yeah, there's restoration there at the end. But if I want to come to know God as a father that draws me close, if I want to know God and feel drawn to him, I'm going to turn somewhere else. Maybe the Gospels, maybe the Psalms, but certainly not the minor prophets. And so far, this may actually be the biggest surprise takeaway from the minor prophets. That while God does judge, and while it is doom and gloom, the way these minor prophets move, the direction that they draw us, is actually toward the heart of God. And Zephaniah is certainly no exception. In fact, perhaps as well or better than any of them that we've studied so far, Zephaniah has a way of opening our hearts to God, who's not only king, but is a savior and is a tender father. And so we're just going to begin reading through this short prophecy of Zephaniah. There's three chapters, and you've kind of got used to this. We won't always do this. I can guarantee you when we begin studying the book of Luke, we won't read the whole thing every Sunday. But we are going to start here at the beginning of Zephaniah chapter 1. The first verse gives us historical setting so we can better understand what Zephaniah is dealing with. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So when you look at that information, you see that Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of the good king Hezekiah, serving as a prophet in the reign of King Josiah, who is a great-grandson of Hezekiah. So the king, Josiah, and the prophet, Zephaniah, are relatives. Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, was very wicked. He reigned some 55 years. He perhaps did as much or more damage to the kingdom of any other king before him. His wickedness is legendary. And what's striking is in the Chronicles, we learn that he actually repented at the end of his life. So you have this most wicked king of the southern nation also being brought to repentance. And yet the wickedness of his reign had terrible effect on the nation. Josiah's father, Ammon, was also wicked and never repented. He reigned only 2 years before he was overthrown, and in his place was put the 8-year-old Josiah. Josiah became a true believer in Yahweh and repented and ended up leading a revival in Judah, rebuilding, restoring temple worship, all kinds of efforts that he made. But the effects of revival would not hold. At his untimely death, things would begin to fall apart, just as Zephaniah prophesies here. The Babylonian invasion is actually looming near, even in the days of Josiah. So, with verse 2, we begin to read that the king, that is King Yahweh, is going to bring certain and overwhelming judgment on Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So you already hear these overtones of more than judgment just on Judah, but a judgment that is going to come on all the earth. The judgment on Judah is kind of a prophecy of a greater judgment. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs of the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, that's the idol Molech, the god of lust, to whom babies were burned alive. His name, by the way, means king. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him, be silent before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near, we hear overtones of Joel. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. Not sure exactly what that means, but it appears to have something to do with foreign idolatrous practices or perhaps with those who take property not their own. And those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mordor, it's a section of Judah. For all the traitors are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Chapter 2, king offers hope in the face of his certain judgment on all nations. Gather together, yes, gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. We remember the cry of Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah. We've seen this kind of repentance before. For Gaza, these are Philistine cities, shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites, also a reference to the Philistines. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. Instead of an urban environment, it's now a land for livestock to graze. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. To him and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. So this is before the fall of Nineveh in 612. Herds shall lie down in her midst. all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Zephaniah 3, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city, now referring to Jerusalem. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. And then we see the king is completely righteous and just. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning shows forth his justice. Each dawn, he does not fail. Ever thought about that? The sun comes up every day just the way God set in place at the beginning. I have cut off nations. I'm sorry, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I've laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I've appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of all of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. And yet this message of hope, the king will joyfully restore all people who humbly seek him for refuge. Verse 9, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Four great truths we learn as we read through the prophecy of Zephaniah. Number one, the king is going to bring certain and overwhelming judgment on Judah. We saw that in chapter 1. There's no escaping it. Number 2, chapters 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, the king offers hope in the face of a certain judgment on all nations. Number 3, the king is completely righteous and just. And number 4, the king will joyfully restore all people who humbly seek him for refuge. That basically are the statements, the truths that Zephaniah makes as we travel through his prophecy. And it raises for us four important questions to answer as we think about how this applies to us, as we think about what God is saying about himself and what God is offering to us in terms of hope. Four important questions to answer. Number one, why does the king bring judgment on people? What is it that stirs up his wrath? Number two, to whom does the king offer hope? Because just to let you in on something, I'd like to be among that number. Number three, what does the restoration by the king bring? There's nothing like having somebody promise you a wonderful vacation or some kind of special prize, and the special prize isn't special. And you go like, that's it? That's all? So what does the restoration by the king bring? And number four, and this perhaps is the most important question of all, why? Why does the king rescue and restore? Why would he do this for rebellious people? Why would he do this for people that, quite frankly, all deserve judgment? Why? We want to answer those questions. Number one, on whom does the king bring judgment? Well, we see in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, he brings judgment on those who worship idols alongside of Yahweh. We know that Manasseh built all kinds of altars to idols. Some of them he built right in the temple of the Lord. So you have this mixing of idolatry right in with the worship of Yahweh himself. It wasn't just a departure. It was like, it would be kind of like if your husband or your wife brought another spouse into your home. In fact, three or four, and told you to get used to it. These people had brought other gods into their hearts and into their temple and thought God would do nothing about it. Verse 6, perhaps key to all of it, he brings judgment on those who turn back from following Yahweh, who do not seek him or inquire of him. Or verse 12, those who are complacent of heart and think this, Yahweh would do no good nor do ill. Like, yeah, I know he's there, but he's not going to do anything. You know, kind of looking at religion as something, it's all about, you know, I'm going to practice this, it makes me feel good, I'd like to do this, but it's kind of, it's like God's a fiction, or if he's real, he's like a paper tiger. Verse 17 sums it up, those who have sinned against Yahweh. And so that tells me that the sins that we are committing, God takes personally. It's sin against him. Now all of those descriptions have to do with violation of relationship. All of those descriptions paint a portrait of people who could have a close relationship with God but have rejected it, who could be exclusively devoted to him and enjoy the beauty of his love and the closeness with him but are turned away from that. And we've talked about this before, right? The point of our worship services together is not the worship service. The point is to draw near to God. The point is to be close to him. The point is to step closer to the relationship we had with God in the Garden of Eden. In fact, this is what the whole gospel is about, is get me close, get me back to God. I'm made in his image. I don't function well apart from him. I need him and he wants me. And so the judgment, while we look at a lot of the symptoms of sin, the sins that spin off of that, the core sin is the godlessness, is the ungodliness, the failure to treat God as God, the removing my heart from him. And this is actually, what's so dangerous about this is this can happen while you're still going to the temple, while you're still sitting in the church, while you're still active, serving in whatever program you're serving in. Your heart can be wandering from God. And then we see the focus shift to the nations, the Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites, Cushites, Assyrians. And there is, it's another dimension of relationship. In chapter 2, we see it's their pride, their taunting, their reviling, boasting against God's people. And verse 16, this exultant city of Nineveh that hasn't fallen yet, that's living securely, that says, I am, and there's no one else. So what you see is pride and slander and mocking, self-rule, a mistreatment of God's people because of this pride, this self-sufficiency, and this mistreatment of people that belong to God. And then it shifts back to Jerusalem in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Those who are rebellious, defiled, they practice oppression. They won't listen or accept correction. They refuse to trust Yahweh or draw near to him. So God's appealing to them. God's saying, I'm going to bring judgment. And they say, they're still stiff-arming him. And turning to defile themselves, to rebel against him, to mistreat other people. And he gets very specific there in verses 3 and 4. Those who abuse their power, their position, their influence. In Zephaniah 3, 3 and 4, her officials within her are roaring lions. So officials that are supposed to protect the flock are lions, roaring. They're feeding on the flock. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Think of scavenging wild animals, ripping people apart, taking everything they've got. Her prophets are fickle. You can't count on them. They say they're speaking for God. They're treacherous men. They ought to be top of the list of people you can trust, and they're last people you can trust. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. They're supposed to be teachers of the law, and yet they violate it. They're supposed to lead in worship of a holy God, and yet they are unholy. So what you see happening here is that the guardians, the shepherds, those with position and power, and in their place to care for and protect, are using that position and power to actually destroy people. Those who represent God aren't treating him as holy or his word as holy. These are leaders. Leaders have a heavy accountability to God for what they do. You know, a lot of times we look at leadership as, you know, that's the place we want to get. We want to rise to the top of the heap. But that's thinking backwards. It's thinking of leadership is all about the leader. Like, I'm an important person, and the higher I go, the more stuff I get, the more praise I get, the more power I have. It's all about me. Godly leadership is the reverse of that. If you're a leader, your role is to serve God and serve others. You're to be the servant of all. So actually, your load is greater, your accountability is greater. And so what do we see happening here? We see that when we're not right in our personal relationship to God, we will inevitably degenerate in our treatment of others. And the king will bring judgment on both those sins. You're really seeing love God, love others. And when you refuse to love God, despite his reaching out to you, that's the great sin that is the basis then of failing to love others and treating them in just the opposite way. So number two, to whom does the king offer hope? Because when I start looking at all that list, I find myself there. I mean, I'm really honest. I mean, I could find people worse than I am in these areas, but I realize that I'm included in this number. Well, Zephaniah 2:3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord. In other words, you deserve the anger of the Lord. But if you'll turn, you may be rescued. Chapter 3, verse 7, those who fear God and accept his correction. Verse 12, those who are humble and lowly, who seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Verses 18 and 19, those who mourn, the lame, the outcast, the shame. So what we see are really a broken people that realize how broken they are, and so they seek the Lord and they find refuge. The king offers hope to the broken and humble who in reverence and obedience seek refuge and righteousness in him. Now let that sink in. Because we know that nobody is inherently righteous, right? We're all deserving of wrath. And yet he offers protection, he offers hope to those who will turn in humility. In fact, as I was reading Zephaniah, I was reminded of the Sermon on the Mount, in particular the Beatitudes, as Jesus describes those who are actually part of his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, versus those who are very religious, like the Pharisees. And so you have the poor in spirit, the bankrupt in spirit. You have those that mourn, who thirst, hunger for righteousness, those that are persecuted. You have those that aren't the mighty, who aren't the self-righteous, who aren't the ones who have it all together. You have those that realize they don't have it all together, that they're in desperate condition, that their situation is hopeless, unless God will grant them hope. And so they turn. Those are the true members of the kingdom. Number three, what does the restoration by the king bring? Zephaniah 3:9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. He's talking not just about the Jews. He's also talking about all these nations that he's pronounced judgment on. This is universally true. In verses 13 to 15 of chapter 3, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Do you hear the relationship again? Do you hear that the cure to all of this is the closeness to God and God's closeness to us? And in verses 19 and 20, behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So what does the restoration by the king bring? It brings purity, prayer, exultant joy. This is gladness that makes you leap for joy. Like out of your mind happy, like bouncing into the aisles happy. Safety, no fear. Several times mentioned, no more fear. You know, there are reasons for fear in the world we live in, because there's much that's out there that harms us, both spiritually, physically, emotionally, other ways. In this restoration, there is no reason for fear, and there's exaltation. He says, I'm going to make a name for you. You're going to be renowned, and you will be praised. Does that seem odd? We know we're supposed to praise God, and God says, I'm going to restore you in the way where you are praised. If we put that in doctrinal terms in the New Testament, we would call this glorification. It is when God has finished his work in us, where we are known as the sons, as the children of God, and it's evident in that we're no longer sinful, we are sinless, and we're no longer mortal, we are deathless. We have tasted the full inheritance. We've entered into our adult inheritance, and God has said about us, you are mine. You're my people. You are kings and priests in my everlasting kingdom. See, this is not the kind of king we're used to dealing with. This is not the king that battles his way to the top of the heap. This is a king that draws people who could never deserve it into the kingdom and makes them part of the family, the royal family, and grants them experiences and positions of prestige that nobody could deserve. This is the restoration. You know, we were looking at our church covenant this morning in the Membership Matters class, and there's a line in there. It starts about loving God supremely. We will adore him above all else as our highest joy and satisfaction, delight in and obey his word, and daily present our lives to him as a living and holy sacrifice. Why would we do that? Because there's nobody like him. There's nobody who treats us this way. There's nobody who can do this for us. He is the path to our freedom. He is the path to our joy. He is the path to no fear, no death, no sin. He is the path to the paradise for which our soul longs. He is, and he's the king. So, why would he do this? Why does the king rescue and restore? Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord, your God, is in your midst. He's not far away. He's not your enemy. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Think about that. Does that sound like the God you know? I mean, have you ever thought about, like, God actually rejoicing over you? And he actually knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all the ugly stuff. And yet he says, I will rejoice over you. Can we say it this way? It's like God saying to you, you make me happy. You make me joyful. What does it do to you when there's somebody you respect, somebody you have high admiration for, and that person says to you, you make me happy? And I don't think of that song. I just thought of the song, the country song, you can't do that. That kind of spoils it. Although it's saying the same thing, right? You make me happy when skies are gray. It's one thing for me to say that to God, you make me happy, because he's amazing, he's awesome, he's infinite. But for God to say that to me? There's something else going on here. He will quiet you and all your troubles of heart, all your anxieties, all the angst, he will quiet you by his love. It's like the mighty God, the everlasting King, is wrapping his arms around you and saying, there, child, you're going to be okay. I've got you. And he will exult over you with loud singing. I mean, you can picture here, he's rescued a child that strayed, and he has him on his shoulders, and he's going back into the village like a father would, rejoicing, singing, I've got my child back. This one is mine. So the answer to the question, the king rescues and restores because he delights to do so out of his love. It is God's heart for you that causes him to rescue you. It is the goodness, the gracious, merciful, compassionate goodness of God that moves him to rescue sinners. This is an amazing contrast to the other one called the king in the book of Zephaniah. In verse 5 of chapter 1, the idol named Milcom, the king, was the god of fertility and lust to whom worshipers offered their infants to be burned alive. So you have a king on one side that breeds corruption and death. You have a king on the other side that instills holiness and life. Which king do you want? Which king would you serve? God so loved you that he gave his only son. He gave him up to the death that whoever would believe in him trust in him, rely on him, would not perish, would not be destroyed, but would have everlasting life. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. God pours out his wrath, as it were, on himself, his son, so that he can make us his own and purge us from our sin and give us this level of love. Who gets to draw close? Who of any of us gets to draw close to a king? I don't know if anybody here has ever met a king personally. Who gets to draw close to any king, let alone the king of the universe? And yet that's exactly what Zephaniah tells us. The king is returning, and he calls you to return to him and find safety and joy there. So the answers to our questions: when we are not right in our personal relationship to God, we will inevitably degenerate in our treatment of others. The king brings judgment on both. But then these answers of hope. The king offers hope to the broken and humble who in reverence and obedience seek refuge and righteousness in him. The restoration by the king brings purity, prayer, exultant joy, safety, that's no fear, and exaltation. We become people of renown and people that are praised. And number four, the king rescues and restores because he delights to do so out of his love. Will you not draw near to that king? It's fitting that we celebrate the Lord's table. When you gather around a table, you're part of the family. You're partaking in the family wealth. And because of Jesus, we sit at the table of the king. And so in just a moment, we're going to be distributing the elements of the Lord's table. And we invite you, if you are part of the king's family through faith in Jesus Christ, to take part. We want to take a moment to think about where we are between us and God, to confess any sin that's there. We don't want this to be a charade, you know, worshiping God while we worship Molech too. Making sure we're clear on that, making sure our heart toward one another is what it ought to be, confessing that before the Lord. And then I will lead us in a prayer of confession after you've had a chance to do that privately, and then we'll distribute the bread and the juice and sing as we do. So let's take a moment of silence now and respond to what we've heard from Zephaniah and what we need to do with God this morning. Let's pray. Dear God, it's hard for us to really be honest about where we are in our hearts. The complacency, the pride, the lust, the idolatry. It seems like the better we know ourselves, the more disappointed we are. In fact, sometimes it just is devastating. And so sometimes that makes us not look at it at all. But God, help us be really honest with where we are and then lay that out before you in humility and repentance. We ask that as we confess our sins, you'd be faithful and just as you promised, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything that doesn't match up to your perfect standard. God, cleanse our hearts, we pray. And And Lord, as we partake of the Lord's table, we do so to bring into focus the reality that the only reason we can come to the table of the King is because the King has given his life for us. He's paid our debt. He has broken the power of death and granted us life and an inheritance. So Lord, may this be a time of rejoicing that your justice is satisfied and that your mercy is more, that your compassions are new every morning, that you love us deeply, that you find joy in us, and that you have made us kings and priests in your kingdom. God, may this be a sweet time of drawing near to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.